What I want to do at the very beginning is give you a few resources that are kind of more generally. If this is an older book now, it's called Christ's Prophetic Plans. It's a primer, not a primer. Primer goes on the wall. So you have here a primer on Christ's Prophetic Plans by Dr. MacArthur and Mayhew. This is just a crash course on a survey, kind of what we're doing here. It would introduce you to a lot of topics. It's not going to go extremely in-depth, but if you've never read anything, this is a good spot to start, just on overviews of the end times. One of the issues that's really popular to think through today is the issue of just Israel. Who is Israel? Do they matter? Are they enemies of the gospel? Are they chosen by God? Are they the church? Are they all these kind of things? And so there's two resources I've read, one I'm familiar with. I read through this recently. I was really helped by it. Michael Reidelnik, who is a Jewish believer in Christ. I think he's still associated with Moody Bible Institute. He wrote this little booklet here, How Should Christians Think About Israel? And I thought it was helpful overall. Again, you may find a paragraph where I wouldn't word it that way, but it's okay. This is a very helpful introduction to the issue. And then Dr. Vlock, one of our professors that had out at Master's Seminary, he wrote, this one's a little bit more detailed, but if you get into the issue of Israel and the church, this is a very helpful resource, but it is interacting with disagreements a lot. If you want just more of a pure, positive, what does the Bible say about Israel? This is his newest resource, so I'm familiar enough with him to kind of know what's in here. I've not read it cover to cover. But Israel and the Bible storyline. He came out with a book on the Bible storyline that just takes you through the whole Bible. And this one, he just plucked out what the Bible says about Israel. Again, this one's just purely positive, very easy, just survey of what the Bible says about Israel. And then as far as the rapture, we're talking about that tonight. There's two that I wanted to point out to you. One is a three views book. So you have a pre-tribulational view, mid-tribulational view and a post-tribulational view represented in here. The nice thing about these books is they write their view, and then the other two authors can interact with what they wrote. What's difficult is the buckets are so big, so there's so many different kinds of pre-tribulational rapture views. They just pick this one guy, and he may say things like you want him to, and he may not. So all that to say, this is, again, just a good general interaction with different views. And then as far as the most detailed book I know that's helpful on the pre-trib rapture, it's this one here, Evidence for the Rapture. The authors are, there's an editor, yeah, John Hart. Two things about this book I need to tell you. It really bugs me, and I don't know if this was on purpose, but the spine is upside down. I think it's intentional because you're supposed to read it going up, like the rapture. But it's the only book in my library that you read from the bottom up, and it drives me crazy. secondly, as good as I love this book, there is a chapter where he thinks Matthew 24 points to the rapture. I don't. So again, we recommend stuff. That doesn't mean wholesale everything in it is what we would say. So enough on the books. There's no end to the books, Solomon said. What I want to do tonight is get into the issue of the rapture, mainly talking about why we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. What does that even mean? We'll talk about that. And I can't go into detail on everything. I can't interact with every question. I'll try to leave room at the end for questions. I don't have a timer, so this isn't Sunday morning. Don't hold it against me. Did you see the guy who broke the world record for the longest sermon? It was 96 hours. Did y'all see this? This is a true story. Preached through the whole Bible in 96 hours. And it's like, I get in trouble for 58 minutes. Like, anyway, everything seems pretty solid, but you can go check that out another time. What I want to do is just introduce you to a few issues. We'll talk through a few passages, and then maybe that primes the pump enough for some questions at the end. You are going to have to open your Bible and make some observations. That's why I wanted you closer so I could hear you. But I want to start off with just thinking through the caricatures. What I mean is, when you say, I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, you better brace for getting made fun of. That's just the bottom line. The day we live in, this is not the dominant view like it used to be. You'll get things charged at you like, well, you just believed John Nelson Darby, what he made up like 20 minutes ago. It's so new. There's no way it's true. The early church didn't believe this. And so they'll attack your view of this for being novel, is really the idea. Or they'll misunderstand what you're saying, and they'll say, oh, so you don't think Christians go through hard times? Because they think the tribulation is a hard time, and you're saying we won't go through it, so therefore you think Christians, this is kind of like a TBN gospel, you think life's just supposed to be easy, and again, that's not the argument. Don't explain it as God doesn't want us to go through hard times. That's not the explanation we need to give. And then you have this weird phrase that I haven't tried to, and I don't know the origin of it. I haven't tried to track down the origin, but, oh, so you believe in a secret rapture. It's like, I don't really know what that means. I don't know where it came from. I don't know if anybody on our side uses that. I'm unaware of it, but it's definitely a way you'll get poked is, oh, you believe in a secret rapture. It's like, well, when millions of people go missing, it's a pretty hard to keep that secret. So I don't know where that comes from, but one of my favorite critiques is, so you believe at some point, like, planes are going to be crashing and cars are going to be crashing and all of a sudden a teacher's teaching and now the students have no teacher, she's just gone. And we'll get into that later. That's one of my favorite ones, and I'll explain why, yeah, I do believe that. we'll talk about it. So not all these caricatures are bad, they're just ill-willed sometimes. Sometimes people will say something like this, and even people who believe in the pre-trib rapture are confused on this. They'll say, well, aren't we teaching two comings of Christ? Like, if we call the rapture the coming of Christ, and then we call the coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation the coming, isn't that two different comings? But we're looking for a second, not a second and a third, or maybe a fourth, fifth, sixth. We're not looking for that. So again, I want to clarify that tonight. Maybe the most common critique I've seen online is you're just an escapist. You have loser theology. You don't want to advance anything down here, and you're fine with the ship burning. God's just going to get you off. That's usually the way that, you know, they critique us in our view. Again, not everybody. There's a lot of godly believers who disagree, and they disagree with good faith. But again, there's just too many caricatures to respond to. That's a small taste of it. I just wanted to make you aware of it. One of the things I want to make sure we see is that when we're digging into the rapture, that we actually dig into the scripture. Because like I was praying about at the beginning, we all have traditions. And maybe your tradition was dead set against it. Just the weirdest people in the world believe in the pre-trib rapture. How could you ever do that? Or maybe you're so ingrained in it, you forgot how to argue it biblically. You just assume it. And, well, I've just always heard the pre-trib rapture is true. I really like the Left Behind, the Kirk Cameron, not Nick Cage, and I like those movies, and so that's got to be right. I've never seen them or read them. I'm just saying that's what some people say. And so I want to help you engage with what we're saying, what we're not saying. Hopefully tonight you'll be able to better represent what the Bible says, and even if somebody disagrees, they'll at least be able to interact with what's being claimed, not some, you know, straw man. Let me ask you this. What other jabs or odd caricatures have you heard of people when it comes to the issue of the rapture? Like, they can't believe people would believe this because of what? Like, what have you heard? Well, we'll get there. Yeah. It is and isn't. So we'll get there. Yeah. What else? All right. We don't talk to people about the rapture. Well, you're going to after tonight. So I want to say this before I get into it as well. I feel like this is one of the reasons our side gets made so much fun of, because we just have so many, I just hate to say it this way, but I'm going to, we just have so many weird people on our side, okay? That's just reality. There's this problem in Christianity where some people don't care at all about end times, and there's this other problem where people, they need 20 whiteboards to fill up all the blanks that the Bible leaves blank, And there are some weird people on the internet who would push this. Even just YouTubing, I just looked up pre-trib rapture to see who and what comes up. And it's the oddest characters I've ever seen. Like, they're telling you who's the Antichrist, and they're mapping this out and that. And I want to warn you, just because someone agrees with us on this does not mean they're trustworthy or should be listened to, right? You can give a monkey a typewriter. He'll pump out a word every now and then. You don't entrust him to write essays, all right? That's not the way it works. So we need to be interested in end times. That's why we're doing this summer series. We also don't need to try to fill in the blanks that God left blank. Don't be so consumed by it that because someone agrees with you on the rapture, you overlook the fact that they're not Trinitarian. And that's just way out of balance when we do that. And one last point I will say at the front of this is no one on any side of this debate has one killer verse. There is no passage that explicitly says, before the tribulation, I'll rescue the church. Now, I believe that's taught. I'm just saying there's no killer verse on it that makes disagreeing with it unreasonable. What I mean is there are good and godly men and women who study the Bible who do not agree with us, and I don't want you to look at them like, well, I thought they liked the Bible. It's like, well, they do. They just disagree with your interpretation of it. So I'm just trying to give all those caveats at the beginning. That's all I have. I want to start by what was just brought up, the word itself. So point number two, the word. We need to begin by defining what word we're talking about. Unfortunately, the word rapture has become synonymous with a view of the rapture. So get this distinguished in your head. When someone says, do you believe in the rapture? They are implying a view of it. And that's unfortunate because if you don't believe in the rapture, you don't believe in the Bible. The rapture is taught in the Bible and it's not disputable. The timing is the disagreement that we have. And so it's similar if you've ever interacted with people on this when they say, oh, do you believe in predestination? What's the problem with that statement? The word itself is in the Bible. It's like, oh, you believe in Joseph? Well, yeah, he's there. I didn't make that word up. Now, what they mean usually is you believe in unconditional election or you believe in exhaustive predestination. That's kind of what they mean, but they'll just coin it as just predestination itself. So again, I'm trying to help you distinguish at the beginning. There's no way to argue that the rapture's not a biblical teaching. Don't equate that with your view of the timing of it. That's a disagreement that Christians do have. And so in the case of the rapture, what you'll get is what you heard earlier. People say, yeah, but that word's not in the Bible. And in a sense, they're correct. So I've got a few images up here. I just screenshot my desktop. I searched for rapture in the LSB. No verses found with rapture. I did the same for the word Trinity. And there's no word for Trinity in the Bible. I did the same for hypostatic, for hypostatic union. That word's not in the Bible. I did the word Bible. That word's not in the Bible. I also did the word potluck. That word's not in the Bible. I was just trying to think of what are words we're fine using that just aren't in the Bible. And so the point is not for everything you believe, you have to find that word in the Bible. The point is, does that word, if it is in the Bible, great. If it's not, does it accurately summarize what is in the Bible? That's what I want you to get you to think through. You're not interested in is that word in the Bible. It's does it summarize biblical teaching? But at the same time, the word rapture is in the Bible in a sense. Again, some of you know this, but let me explain how a word cannot be in your Bible and yet in your Bible. It has to do with the fact that the Bible is not written in English. Some of the terms that we use have developed and passed down to us because other translations and other languages coined those terms, and we use them in English even though our translation changed the word. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. Sorry, 1 Thessalonians 4. I'll show you exactly what I mean. I tried to make it as basic as I could on the screen. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. I think every major English version translates this phrase the same way. The King James and New King James says shall be. Every other version says will be, but that's about the only difference. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. So that phrase, will be caught up, is from one Greek word that the root of that Greek word is harpazo. You can see there, harpazo, harpazo. That's how you say that one word that we translate, we will be caught up. So let me ask you this, what language, if you remember from bibliology last year, what language dominated the Bible for over 1,000 years after the Greek New Testament was written? Latin. The Latin Vulgate was the dominant Bible for 1,000 years. So you think about how influential the King James has been, and that's just, you know, not even 500 years. More than double the King James influence is the Latin Vulgate. And in the Latin Vulgate, the phrase, we will be, or will be caught up, that harpazo, so in English, will be caught up, in Greek, harpazo is the root of it. In Latin, the root that they used to translate was raptus. And so the raptus word sounds a whole lot like what word? Rapture. And so the way we got the word rapture is from the Latin use of that Greek word in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We say rapture, you could say the catching up. So if someone says, do you believe in the rapture? You could also just ask, do you believe in the catching up? Now, how silly would it be for someone to say, I just don't believe that we'll be caught up? What would you think? What would be your response to that? But 1 Thessalonians 4:17 explicitly says we will be caught up. So that's what I mean by you can't deny the rapture. Now, again, we've not even argued for when that catching up will happen. That's the debate. But I'm just trying to help you see we all believe in a rapture. And we have to by the text. And so here's where I go back to one of those caricatures. It's one of my favorites. If every Christian believes at some point every Christian will be caught up off the earth, unless every Christian happens to be a wandering pedestrian at that time, something crazy is going to happen. I mean, Christians drive cars. Christians drive planes or fly them. Christians, they drive them for a little and then take off. But Christians teach classes. I would imagine there's Christian police officers who arrest people. And so you could have a police officer arresting someone. The rapture happens and all of a sudden the dude's free. Like, the point is every Christian believes at some point every Christian will be called up off the earth and you don't get a warning. Like, all right, quit your activity for the next 10 minutes because the Lord's about to come get us. So to make fun of our view as, oh, you believe planes are going to crash, your cars are going to crash, like, well, that's, we all have to deal with that. Every one of us has to deal with that, no matter what your view of the timing is. And so back to our focus, though, the word rapture, it's the English form of the Latin translation from 1 Thessalonians 4:17. So if you want to, again, you can affirm the pre-trib catching away of the saints. Or you can say the pre-trib rapture. There's not really much of a difference. As for that Greek word that's used, harpazo, I told you about, it occurs many different times in the New Testament, many different contexts. Not always about the end times rapture that we're talking about. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, it is defined as to take away or to snatch away, to seize. And every English version I know of translates it very similar to what we read earlier. And so that's the word, point number two there, which now means we need to do a little bit of preparation. So number three, the preparation. And I don't mean rapture preparation, like break out a trampoline or something. I mean, there's preparation involving two main issues that you've got to think through that some of you may have been confused by forever and just have never thought about this. I can think of at least two main issues that you need to have settled in order to think through this issue rightly. And number one is the imminency of the return of Christ. Now, somebody tell me, what do I mean by the return of Christ being imminent? What does that word refer to? Do what? Anytime. Yes, anytime. So we believe that the Bible teaches that Christ could return at any moment, meaning there are no signs or fulfillments of anything that need to happen before Christ returns. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 4, there are no signs that need to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. We're currently waiting on nothing before the rapture happens. This is why when people say things like, well, I can tell it's getting closer. I mean, do you hear what happened to Israel? Or do you see what happened in Russia or Iran? Have you seen how they're lining up? And I can just smell it in the air. No, you can't. You cannot. What happens is there are other passages that talk about the return of Christ that very definitely have signs associated with them. And it's a little confusing. It's like some of these verses act like it could happen at any moment. Some of these verses act like it's got to happen after a lot of things take place. And what happens is people dip into the signs that have to take place before this coming, and they go, well, I kind of see them happening now, so we must be getting a little closer. And so we'll say, well, I don't think the rapture has any signs before it, but I kind of see some signs that show it's coming. It's like, well, you can't have it both ways. And so I want to explain a little bit of why this is the way it is. So you're in 1 Thessalonians 4. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. So the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 5, one of the worst, just say, one of the most unfortunate chapter divisions in the Bible. Chapter 5 goes right into the day of the Lord. And so you see in verse 2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a what? Like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, which is one of the reasons I don't think this is during the tribulation that the rapture happens, because the day of the Lord starts with people saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman who is pregnant, and they will never escape. So both the rapture, end of 4, and day of the Lord, beginning of 5, are presented as imminent events, meaning they could occur practically at any time, at the same time, obviously rapture preceding to some degree, not very long, but before the day of the Lord starts. And you know the New Testament's filled with language like this. So Philippians 4, 5, let your considerate spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near, not meaning proximity, but meaning time. James 5, you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not groan, brothers, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. I mean, that's language like he's like grabbing the doorknob, just ready to turn it and come in. Revelation 22 ends with this. He who bears witness to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's that phrase, Maranatha. But then you look at other passages, and it talks about things that have to happen before Jesus comes back. And it's, again, it's really confusing. So just in Matthew 24 and 5, the Olivet Discourse, I counted at least 16 things that have to happen. You've got many deceivers, wars and rumors of wars, famines, plagues, earthquakes, murder of God's people, betrayal, false prophets, cold love, gospel preached to the world, abomination of desolation, fleeing Jerusalem, great tribulation, more false Christ, cosmic signs like the dark sun, the dark moon, stars falling, and then the text says the Son of Man will come. And so you go, well, is Jesus coming? Well, no, I haven't seen the cosmic signs. I haven't seen the great tribulation. I haven't seen the desolation of abomination. I haven't seen any of that, or abomination of desolation. And so you have some passages that say this must happen, then he'll come, and other passages that say be ready, it's at any moment. And that is a hard tension. Again, because of this confusion, some people see the list of things that have to happen and just kind of blend them and just say, well, that stuff's kind of happening today, and so it must be coming soon. That's kind of the way they think. Even some Bible teachers I love, when I was preaching through Matthew 24 and 5, the Olivet Discourse, I noticed a lot of them talking about how, well, we can kind of see these things starting today, can't we? It's like, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the tribulation period. And in that, you'll hear wars and rumors of wars, and it will increase like a woman in labor. He's not saying we have a slow buildup through all of history to this period. So again, it can get confusing. We're trying to distinguish these things. On a practical level, it is just obviously true that the passage of time brings the return of Christ closer. So when people say, well, I just believe we're one day closer. Well, yeah, I'm one day older. Like, I just don't know. That doesn't help the conversation. But biblically, again, you don't take tribulation signs and pull them into today and then just kind of generally apply them to say the rapture is getting closer. Jesus, like I said many things must happen first, then he'll come, and then other times it's like he'll come at any moment. And so rather than dismissing these differences or blending them together, what we do is say, well, that lets us know there's two phases or aspects to the return of Christ. And again, you have to see this difference in comparing the two. Some language has signs, some doesn't, but also the place. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, where do we meet the Lord? In the air. But in Zechariah 12 and Matthew 24 and 5 and Revelation 19, Jesus comes to the earth. And that's not the same. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Jesus comes for his church. In Matthew 24 and 5, he comes to judge the nations. And you go, well, man, the place doesn't match up. The purpose doesn't match up. It seems like we're talking about two different things. Not unrelated, but just not the same event. And so that is, secondly, the preparation we're doing is saying the imminent return of Christ is true, but we also distinguish two events happening. And this is similar to Jesus' first coming. So we speak of Jesus' first coming, but did Jesus make appearances before he was born to Mary? Yeah. Anthony says yes, confidently, and I love it. Why do you say that? Yes, Christophanies, Weophanies, Theophanies, whatever people want to call them. So yes, Christophanies. I mean, Jacob wrestling with the angel of Yahweh, right? Them walking in the garden with him. Jude, we'll get there, says Jesus delivered them out of Egypt. And so Jesus appeared, not in his incarnational form, that's not my point at all, but he did come in a sense, but then his actual coming in the incarnation, we call the first coming. Well, didn't he go somewhere after he died? I'm not asking you where. That's a debate we can have another time. I'm just saying, didn't Jesus go somewhere? And then he came back, but that wasn't a second coming. And then he appeared after the ascension. He appeared to the Apostle Paul. That wasn't a third, fourth coming, whatever. So again, you can have in the first coming multiple comings and goings, but it's still the first coming. And similarly, in the second coming, you can have different events, but it's still part of the second coming as a big picture. And this is what I'm trying to distinguish for you. In 1 Thessalonians 4, like I said, Jesus descends in the air. We go to be with him in the air. But in Revelation 19, we descend with Jesus already. Again, those are just two different episodes, if you will, two different situations. And so I've introduced you to this preparation we have to do here. Really, there's two or three main passages we need to explain. Now, here's what some people will say. They'll say, well, the rapture is barely talked about. You can go ahead and go to the main text here. People say, well, the rapture is barely talked about. One thing that's helpful to remember is Revelation is progressive. God didn't dump all information on a plate at one time. He gave it through piecemeal along the way, okay? So there's some things that if he had revealed it earlier, it just would have made no sense at all. To talk about a rapture of a church before there's a church would just make no sense, right? So you go, okay, well, where would this revelation actually be understood and received with knowledge and understanding? Well, let's just say from the time, not the writing of, but the time of Acts 2 through the apostles. Okay, well, if we examine the apostolic period, Acts 2 through the apostles, you know, the end of the first century there, if you look in their writings, there's actually a lot written about the rapture in that small time frame. You've got some passages in the Gospels we'll talk about. You've got Thessalonians, one of the earliest letters written, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, Revelation obviously deals with issues related to it. There's several passages that, 1 Corinthians 15 is another one, sorry. There's several passages. There's more than we give it credit for is what I mean. So just because it's not spread out over 66 books, don't miss the fact that it is concentrated in that progressive revelation in the time in which it would have been understood. Now, the two or three main texts we have to go to, the first one is 1 Thessalonians 4. If you're not already there, turn there, look at it. I'm going to read 13 through 18, and then we'll interact a little. I want you to answer some questions from the text for me. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. therefore, ridicule one another with these words. Confuse one another with these words, or attack one another with these words. That's not, you'll see why I'm saying that here early on. Paul is writing to these Thessalonian believers that through the reading of his letters, we can tell when he was first with them. So he's with them and leaves and writes. When he's with them that first time, he teaches them about end times things. We know that because of what he wrote later on. Well, since he's left, some of those believers have died. And so I'm really concerned. What do I do with these dead Christians? What are they going to miss? What are they not going to experience? And so Paul's writing to them, verse 13, because he doesn't want them to be what? Uninformed. He writes to these Christians. He doesn't want them to be uninformed. He wants them to know something, particularly about who? Those who are asleep, which is a reference to Christians who have died. Right. Now, this is off the wall, but it's just, I come across things, and I think they're fun. You'll win Jeopardy if you pay attention to stuff like this. The Greek word related to asleep here is the word koimamena. Koimamena. The noun is koimaterion. Through Latin, that comes into English as cemetery. Can you tell me what word I'm saying? Cemetery. Our word cemetery is the place of sleep. And it's tied to this idea that when believers die, they go to sleep. When people go to sleep, what do you expect them to do? Get up, right? So it's very similar. Now, it also, when you're looking at the body, it looks asleep. So there's that parallel. But you also expect people, sleep is temporary. They're going to get up again. So that's one of the reasons that language is used. It's common language in the New Testament for believers in Christ who have died. So back to the text. Paul's writing to living believers to inform them about dead believers so that they will not what? So that they won't? Okay, you went too far. You didn't fall for my trap. So that they won't what? Grieve, which is the wrong answer. She gave the right answer. It's so easy for us to read this text and say, well, Paul doesn't want them to grieve. Is that what Paul says? No, he wants to keep them from a kind of grief. What's the kind of grief he wants to keep them from? As the rest do, the world, the others. Their grief is different than ours because they don't have what? Yes, hope. So Paul's writing to inform these living believers about dead believers because with that information, you'll know things that will give you hope and that will change the way you grieve. This is the logic of the text here. This is why Paul, I was joking about, combat one another with these. That's not what he's writing. He's writing to comfort people and he does that through informing them. And so we grieve with hope. And again, biblically, hope is faith in yet-to-be-fulfilled promises of God. That's how I just shorthand hope, is faith in the yet-to-be-fulfilled promises of God. And that's Paul's aim here. So he tells them to inform them. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do we believe that? You actually believe that this man was God and he died and 3 days later rose. And as a Christian, you go, absolutely, I don't ever question that. And he goes, okay, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So as certain as Jesus is dying and rising, the dead saints will come back with him. Now, how do you know this, Paul? Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. So think through this. We can't find a quote from Jesus where he says this. So how does Paul say, I'm teaching you this by word of the Lord? Tell me how that can be possible. What is Paul? He's an apostle. So this is revelation from Jesus through Paul. This is how we know what we know here. And here's what he's teaching. Jesus is teaching through Paul that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So in this passage, you have two groups, those who remain and those who are asleep, living and dead Christians. These are the two groups we're dealing with. At some point in the future, Jesus will return, and those two groups will do something in some kind of order. This is what he's clarifying. He says the living ones won't precede the dead ones. Will precede them in what? Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will what? Will rise. So the living won't precede the dead, because the dead will rise first. Now, if you're living, you don't need a resurrection, correct? So the ones that need the resurrection go first. So it seems like Christ brings these spiritual people whose bodies are in the ground, and when he comes in the air, they're joined with their bodies and they rise. People have joked it's because they have 6 feet further to go, but when you bury people in the side of a mountain, they don't have 6 feet further to go, but it's just, it's a modern joke. So anyway, you have Jesus coming, and then the dead saints are reunited with their bodies, glorified, and then they're rising to go meet the Lord in the air, but the living will go with them. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. So the dead saints are glorified in their resurrected bodies. We're glorified through a transformation. Now, again, I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what will happen. I don't know what our clothes will do. I don't know how old we'll look. I don't know any of that. But what we do see is Jesus comes down from heaven into the air, not to the earth, and dead saints rise first, then living saints with them meet the Lord in the air, and finally we go holy to be with Jesus. And I mean W-H-O-L-L-Y, both body and spirit glorified with Jesus forever. Now again, so far what I've said should not be debated by anybody. At some point in the future, Jesus will return, dead saints will be resurrected, and will be transformed, and with them meet the Lord in the air. That is just Christian belief. But this is where you start to get different opinions. When we meet the Lord in the air, where do we go? And what would your answer be? Sarah says heaven. What's another option? If we don't go to heaven, what's another option? Do what? Paradise, another name for Abraham's bosom or whatever, yeah. Where else could we go? If we meet Jesus in the air, do what? We could stay in the air forever, just floating around. That's what the Far Side cartoons are, right? There's another option that you've been here your whole life. We could do what? We could come back down to the earth. And that is every other view besides pre-tribulational rapture. They believe that the church, the living believers with the dead saints, gather to meet the Lord in the air, and they come back down to the earth. We believe we go to be with the Lord in the air and go to heaven. So that's a huge difference. Janice. So he would come with us. We'll be with him, is their what they're saying. So there's passages like Revelation 19 where Jesus returns to the earth with his saints. They'll say that's how that happens. We meet him in the Lord in the air as he's coming down. So yeah, you don't agree, that's fine. I'm just saying that's their logic, right? I'm not trying to convince anyone of this. Say that again. You look forward to being in the cemetery at that time? Yeah. So what I'm trying to get you to see is the argument that you'll encounter. This is probably the most common, like, actual biblical technical argument you'll run into, is they'll say, well, that word for meat in 1 Thessalonians 4 is a technical word that was used in the Greek culture when a dignitary was coming, that the citizens or the greeting team or whatever would go out of the city to meet the dignitary, and that technical word always referred to them bringing the dignitary back to where they came from. You don't find this word being used of them going out to meet a dignitary to go back to where he came from. And so they'll say, Jesus is the dignitary coming. This is the technical word. We go to meet him and come back with him to the earth. So is the rapture the church receiving Jesus to the earth, or is the rapture Jesus receiving the church to heaven? That's one of the main debates. I reject the other view because, and this sounds too easy, but it's not a technical word. That is claimed so much. And I did check it in my office when I was looking at this. You'll find a guy who says it, and he'll footnote another guy who says it, and he'll footnote that guy who says it, and you just go, where did this start? And so one of the professors that was at Moody, now he's at Masters, Kevin Zuber, you can type in Kevin Zuber, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, you'll get a technical article on it. It's helpful to read through. What he did was he was so frustrated by this claim not being substantiated, it was just said. What he did was he read, I forget how many hundreds of years before Jesus and how many hundreds of years after the New Testament was written, but he read that window of every time this word was used and said, it's just not a technical word. So for instance, a person may say something like, 10 times Josephus uses this word in a technical way to meet a dignitary to come back into town. And Zuber said, yeah, but 82 times he didn't. And so you just got to be careful when people pitch information. It's like, well, it's true Josephus used it 10 times that way, but 82 times he didn't. And there's tons more examples like that. He traced this argument back to an article in 1930 that everyone who uses it traces it back to that point, it seems like, where this guy in 1930 claimed this was a technical argument and everybody used it since then. Secondly, the reason I reject the view is because I do believe there is a passage that tells us where we go. Now, this sounds like a softball question, but can you tell me of a... Don't change it yet. Okay, yes. Can you tell me of a passage that actually talks about believers being taken to heaven? Do what? John? So we are in the right ballpark. Can we nail it down further? You can click it. John 14. Let's go there. John 14. John 14. Look there with me, verse 1. John 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. So here you have John 14, and 1 Thessalonians 4 is actually a pretty close parallel to what's going on. And you go, how is that possible? Well, just these three short verses in John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4. In John 14, the disciples are troubled. Why are they troubled? Does anybody know the context of John 14? What's troubling the disciples? And not only die, but then leave them, right? Which this is just so crazy to me. If I said, would you rather be walking around with Jesus or have the Holy Spirit? You'd say, walk around with Jesus. And Jesus said, it's better for you if I go away and send the Spirit. It's like, what in the world? Like, how? Anyway. So yes, Jesus is about to die. He'll rise, be with them 40 more days, and then ascend to heaven. He's leaving them. So they're troubled. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the disciples were sorrowful. They were troubled. In John 14, Jesus wants them to believe. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul wants them to believe is what he says, also know. In John 14, Jesus and the Father are intimately involved with what's going on. 1 Thessalonians 4, Jesus and the Father are intimately involved in what's going on. John 14, Jesus told them this. 1 Thessalonians, Jesus tells them this through Paul. John 14, Jesus says he'll come again. 1 Thessalonians 4 is about Jesus coming again. John 14, Jesus will receive you. 1 Thessalonians 4, Jesus will catch you up. John 14, they'll be with Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4, they'll be with Jesus. So you see a lot of parallel here between John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4. So Jesus says, I'm going to leave you, and where does he say he's going to go? What is he in verse 2? In my Father's house, which is a reference where? In heaven, okay? And he says, in heaven, or in my Father's house, there are many what? So mansions. We got King Jimmy, right? King James, mansions. When you think of mansion, you think of what? Just monster house, like TBN. That's what you think of, right? I mean, you think of just monster houses and yeah. So the reason we have mansions in King James is the Latin. I think it's like mansios or something like that. It just comes into English. But our use of mansion today throws this way off. It's not a mansion. It's, LSB has here, a dwelling place. The idea is a place prepared for someone who's traveling. It's not like Jesus is a carpenter up there just building everybody just huge homes. That's not what's going on. He may have been a carpenter on earth, but that's not what he's doing right now. Jesus is in heaven, his Father's house, preparing a place. The word for dwelling places is the word mone, as I said. It means dwelling place, a room, an abode. It was a place where people would stop on a journey. The Latin, like I said, mansiones, I don't know how to say that in Latin. It meant that same word, a dwelling place, a stopping place. But again, in English, our mansion word goes to a different place in our head. So Jesus is leaving them. He's going to his Father's house. He's going to prepare rooms for them in order to fill those rooms with his people. He's going to prepare, again, not necessarily to build. He's making preparations. And he's preparing a place for them so that eventually his disciples will be with him and his Father. And again, before he leaves to do this, he promises them, if I go, what will he do in verse 3? I will come again. So Jesus says, I will come again in verse 3. And when he does come, he'll receive them so that where he is, they may be also. So wherever Jesus is going, his Father's house, he's returning, and he's returning to bring those disciples to where he is before he returns. So that lets me know that meeting in the air is for us to go where he is, not for him to come where we are. That's why I see John 14 helping us with 1 Thessalonians 4. Again, the passage teaches at some point disciples will be with Jesus in heaven. I don't know when that happens if it's not before the tribulation. I really don't know of another spot this happens. If you have a post-tribulational rapture, we meet Jesus in the air, come down to earth for judgment and set up the kingdom and all this, I don't know when we go with him to be in heaven. Now, eventually, we'll be back on earth. We will do that. That's Revelation 19 and beyond. But I don't know where John 14 happens without a pre-tribulational rapture. There's no point, like I said, from Revelation 19 beyond where this could be fulfilled. So that's why it makes sense to think it's before that Revelation 19 return. It's the 1 Thessalonians 4 rapture. Now, I told you three main passages. We got 1 Thessalonians 4, John 14. The other main one, I'm not going to go through for time's sake, but it explains, 1 Thessalonians 4 says what will happen. John 14 tells us where we'll go. And then if I'm alive and I don't need to be resurrected, I need to be transformed. Well, that's the other main passage, 1 Corinthians 15. It's on the screen, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery, which mystery is just New Testament language for this has never been revealed before. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Which, again, hopefully you've heard the joke by now. That is the nursery verse. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. So dead are raised incorruptible, we are changed in the moment, blink of an eye, and it's not a blink of an eye, like how long it takes to blink. The word is where we get the word atom, so like an atom of time. The idea is, I mean, just think of the time between seeing someone's face and realizing who it is. Like that time is how fast this is what it's saying. So this is what we get when we look at 1 Thessalonians 4, John 14, and 1 Corinthians 15. You get what will happen, where we'll go, and what will happen to the translation, the changing. But we haven't addressed when this will take place. We've had hints at it, but we've not seen it really head on. And so I want to look at the timing here, number 5. One obvious reason that we believe in a pre-tribulational, so there's this coming 7-year tribulation, and we believe before the tribulation, the rapture, that meeting Jesus in the air will happen before then. One of the reasons is just simply reading 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, the talk of the rapture precedes the day of the Lord. So that day of the Lord coming, which is a day of wrath, those 7 years, the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 is talked about before that. And so that's helpful. You look on the screen, Revelation 3:10, Jesus promises this to the church. I think it's Philadelphia. Anyway, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you, notice, from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So this is not the other side. People who disagree with us will say this is about protecting believers through the tribulation. And it's not that for two main reasons. One, the main reason is the language used is to be kept from something, not through it. Also, if it were protected through it, I don't know how that works when so many believers are slaughtered in the tribulation. I mean, you got martyrs in the tribulation. How does that happen if they're being kept through the tribulation? I don't understand how that works. So Revelation 3:10 is a promise that the church, he's telling it to that one, but it's applying to churches, will not go through the tribulation, that coming hour of testing. We've never seen this hour of testing on the whole world. That's because it hasn't come yet, the tribulation. There is an hour coming on the whole world, which again in Revelation is language about earth dwellers, chapter 6 through 18. That's where that happens, and we're kept out of that as the church. Also, something I think I've mentioned already, but I don't understand the point of the rapture at the end of the tribulation. Not to make fun of anyone, but I don't get the purpose of it. What are we being protected from if it's after the tribulation and we come right back down? Also, look at Matthew 25. Turn there with me. Matthew 25. You know about this judgment. This one gets a little bit more confusing to me if the rapture is at the end of the tribulation. Matthew 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So Jesus is saying at a future point, he will come in his glory, then he'll sit on the glorious throne, David's throne, which he's not on right now. Now we'll get critiqued. So you don't believe Jesus is on his throne? Well, Jesus as God has eternally been enthroned above. But Jesus, as the Messiah, has not ascended to David's throne yet. That's what that coming kingdom is. And he says it here in Matthew 25, that when he comes, then he'll sit on his glorious throne. And then, when he sits on his glorious throne, verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll do what with the nations? He'll separate them. He'll separate who from who? Sheep from goats. So you have Jesus on the earth separating sheep from goats. But it doesn't make sense to me if all the sheep were just raptured up and came back with him. They're kind of already separated. So when Jesus returns, there's only goats on the earth. Like, that doesn't make sense to me. It makes sense to me if 7 years earlier the church was raptured, they're with the Lord, and they return with him at the end of that 7 years to then judge and separate the sheep and goats, the people who were on earth during the tribulation. You have people getting saved during the tribulation, and those that make it to the end are then separated sheep and goats, and the sheep go into the kingdom, and the goats go to punishment. And that seems to be a more reasonable way to take that. In addition to this, the Thessalonian letter, you have wrath being linked with the day of the Lord. And so we're not talking about normal wrath that abides on unbelievers. We're not talking about hell. We're not talking about that. It seems like we're talking about the wrath of the day of the Lord. That is the theme there. And so Paul says, you can look at the screen, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his son from heaven, that's the return, the rapture coming from the church, he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Again, I don't see that as just a reference to hell or God's judgment in general. I see that as a reference to the coming day of the Lord that is the Lord's wrath poured out on the earth. And I think all 7 years are his wrath, not part of it. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, this is right after chapter 4 in the beginning of 5. For God has not appointed us for wrath, that day of the Lord he's been talking about, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I'm seeing that as promises that the church age saints will not endure that coming day of wrath known as the tribulation. And so in conclusion, you're right to expect in any moment rapture. And practically, I think that keeps you on your toes in a good way. It reminds you that what you do really does matter because Jesus really is coming. Jesus will evaluate your stewardship of your life, your time, your talents, your family, your gifts, your work, your friends, everything. And like John says in 1 John 3, the one who sets his eye on those things, the one who looks above at the return of Christ, the one who's waiting on that, purifies himself. I mean, you cannot live your life the same if you live it remembering Jesus is going to come back for you. You can't respond any different than purifying yourself. You have to get that out of your mind or think of it wrongly in order to just neglect purifying yourself, 1 John 3 is talking about. And so this reminds us that this present age could end any time. You could be with Jesus at any moment. And also sobers us up to remember that your time's limited, so whether by rapture or death, if you go to the place of sleep, the cemetery, or the rapture, either one, your time is limited, and so you have to make it count. And then lastly, I'll bring back what Paul said. He explicitly said, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So you remind yourself first, okay, I'm going to be with the Lord. That's why he gave this. I'm going to be with all other believers, with the Lord forever. And then I'm also using that to comfort other people, to say, like, this time will end. We can't even begin to understand the glory that awaits us beyond this. So with that, I am finished. I went a few minutes over. We started a little bit late, but are there any questions, any clarifications we can make? Again, I can't get into every little detail, but that's just kind of a general pitch as to why we think. Now, I didn't quote Darby or Kirk Cameron or anything like that. Trying to just stick with what the Bible says, but any comments or questions that would help with anything we've talked about?